For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be talking today about the concept of vision and try to specify the vision we hold to at our particular local church that we feel has been given to us by God. And why don't we ask him to be with us here today? Lord, we thank you for the unique picture that you've set before this group of people and the calling that you've given us. We thank you for the fruit that's born over the several decades that we've been here. But we believe that much more lies ahead, God, far more. And we're excited about where this is all headed. And how we may be really breaking through into a new unprecedented level of effectiveness for you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Vision. Yeah. Vision in the sense we're using it is not strictly a biblical term. The Bible talks about our mission. Bible talks about visions, but it's in a different sense. It's people having visions, like Moses had a vision of God at the burning bush that he should go lead. And so leaders are sometimes called visionaries, but usually and literally in the sense that they are functioning on a vision. Paul, vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and so on and so on. It's really very common. We're using the word in the more of the sense it's used in modern leadership and corporate language, and which is also used in the Bible. We see the biblical, like the early church, had vision in this sense. And so I think the concept is there. It's kind of like the Trinity isn't used as a word in the Bible, but the concept is clearly there, and I think this is the case here as well. I'm sure Paul is a visionary leader and was able to create a sense of vision in his people at a high level. Now, the mission of the church is all that is spelled out and named in the New Testament. Our mission and vision are different. Missions is the same for all churches. If they properly understood the scriptures, theoretically, every church has the same mission as the church. It's one mission for the entire body of Christ. Whereas vision is specific to given local churches. And so we may want to approach things in a way that's completely different in how they're approaching it. The mission's the same. We're both trying to accomplish the same thing. But God has called us to take a special slant on it. The mission is spelled out in Scripture. You know, the Great Commission, as the Father sent me, now I send you passages. And there's a string of things on that. Vision is informed by Scripture, should be, isn't always, but that definitely, in my opinion, should be the case. And in our case, it's very informed. In fact, our vision is coming almost word for word right out of the Bible. Again, there are aspects of what we do and how we do it that aren't biblically stipulated. Our mission defines what we're here to do, whereas our vision refers to how we're going to do it. And there's a lot of different ways to skin a cat, as they say. Our mission explains our duty to us. And so by studying the mission of the church and the function of the church, we see what God clearly instructs us to do. And so that's our duty. The thing is, and when people have only the duty before them, their obligations, then we get a dutiful performance. And people will feel obligated, and they will perform. But dutiful performance tends to be sluggish compared to vision-driven performance. And our vision excites us. It's a picture. Yes, it involves the mission. It's interwoven with the mission. But it's a picture that somehow brings that vision or that mission to life and gives us a sense of, oh, that would be really cool. That's worth going after. And so people operating under visionary leadership vastly outperform, sometimes by orders of magnitude, multiple times over, people operating under a duty-driven form of leadership. I'm not saying we don't have any duties. We do. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And yes, we have duties. But the point is, when a group is losing its vision, they still continue to function in their duty, but the edge comes off. They're walking now. They're not running. And it's pretty noticeable, the difference. We've had kind of an interesting tug of war in this area through our history. I think early on, our church had a strong sense of vision and conformed to the literature on movements. It was a movement. Movements tend to be pretty spontaneous. Nobody can explain why they grow up. There's often charismatic leaders involved. But people are in movements, the excitement level runs real high, and people are just heedless of sacrifice. They never ask, wait a minute, when do I get paid? How, you know, what's in it for me? Those questions never come into anybody's mind. The only question is, how can we find a way to do even better? And that excitement animated the early times in Xenos here. When we went, Gary and me and some other guys went to California for a couple of years, kind of set us back. When we got back here, within a few years, we got it going again. And it was a period of well-envisioned ministry that took us from a couple hundred to a couple thousand people in just a few years. And people got real excited about that. People are coming to Christ every week, just like they are now. Multiple people every week coming to Christ. So that's evidence right there that people are out in a real energized way, driving the mission, because they have a vision for what they're doing. In fact, it scared us at a certain point. We got scared that people were too energized. It was overheated. People were driving themselves almost insane. In some cases, some kind of unethical things happening too, where there was ministry greed, not just ministry hunger, but ministry greed. And, you know, we didn't want to throw a bucket of water on that, because you do want people to be hungry for ministry. And it is subjective. But at one point, we kind of panicked a little bit and I went to a meeting like this. It was half this size, but it was our home church leaders meeting, which used to be like the sermon team meeting. And we said, we feel like we need to pull out the whistle and blow it and say, stop play. We kind of brought the church to a halt and said, we need to rethink what we're doing. This was in 1984. And we numbered in detail the number of the problems we were seeing. We were under attack by the city. The community was really kind of turning against us. A lot of persecution, press, bad press. And I mean, not a lot of it was because of bad behavior by Xenoids. So we recognized, we said, what we called for at the time is we need to retool. We need to retool our workforce. We need to go back and let's rethink through everything again and identify where we might be overstepping and maybe causing problems. So we did that and spent about 10 months. The elders first doing it and then bringing our findings to a battery of classes, kind of reteaching the ministry leadership class. And everyone seemed to agree, yeah, we can see some problems with what we were doing there and so forth. And it seemed like, so we're like, we were finally like, okay, problem solved. Let's go back to work. It never happened. Once people had taken the foot off the pedal, and they continued to attend home church and so forth, but like the spectacular outreach levels that we were getting before, they never came back. And that loss of momentum persisted for years thereafter. We were pretty worried that we felt like we were getting up to the axles in mud and couldn't get the church. The church was actually still growing a little bit, not like what we were used to. But eventually we reached a point where it wasn't growing at all. We had zero growth, and then negative growth, declined by 50 people one year. No one had ever seen something like that before. We were out of space. We had other problems that we hadn't corrected, and the church still was not a giving church, and we were learning that could break you. If you have, by this time over 3,000 people and you don't have any money, pretty hard to run a good local church. And a fight was brewing. People were becoming suspicious of our leadership. For some reason, we raised all this money, several million dollars for a building, this building, but we couldn't build it. And then we kept coming back saying, well, we're going to need a several million more. And people were getting tired of that. They weren't used to giving. And the city, the neighbors here were giving us a lot of hoops to jump through. There were big surprises. It turned out that that we were not contiguous to Columbus, as we had been told by the experts, that Columbus ended on the other side of Community Park. We had to go, so you can't get Columbus sewer or water unless you're annexed into Columbus. This was county property. So that set us back. That put another 6 months on it for them to seize the street and the front strip there, and then we were annexed in, and then we could start work. It was terrible. Anyway, on and on this went. People started to say, there's something wrong with this church. God used to, bless everything we did. Every time we put our hand to the plow, everything works out great. Now it's not that way anymore. We've been knocking ourselves out on this, and it's just nothing, sitting there, a bunch of weeds. And God's not in it. That's why. And so the big question of the day was, what's wrong with Xenos anyway? And a lot of the theories started to circulate and kind of coalesce around this idea that our leadership, our eldership had issues that they'd never dealt with, and that they were nice fellers in certain ways, but that we had some sin problems that we needed to repent for before God was going to bless the church again. And that was getting a lot of buy-in from people in the church. We knew people were saying this. They were coming to us saying, this wasn't a secret conversation in the back room somewhere. And, I have to admit, I wondered myself, maybe that is what it is. It's a pretty weird period of history, that's for sure. Church isn't growing. We know we need more space. God knows we need more space. It's not being supplied. What's a guy supposed to do in this situation? The banks wouldn't loan us money. There was a savings and loan crisis that happened right at this time. So it was very hard to get credit. We didn't have that much to collateral. We had a little school. It wasn't worth much. And so it just lingered like this. And year after year went by. Several years went by like this. And during this time, the attitude of the church worsened. There was a general depression that was kind of settling over the whole group. People just didn't feel energized. felt like, you know, they just weren't confident that we were headed in the right direction. And that really takes the fizz out. You know, like you can maybe run pretty fast, but if you're not sure whether it's this way or that way at the fork in the trail, then you stop and think about that for a while. And that's what was happening. So we finally, it came to a head in 93 in June. There were a bunch of people that were calling for the ouster of myself and some others, and that we just needed to get the old out and get in some new leadership. So we said, okay, let's meet and take that up. And we had the referendum meeting, he called, and it was a 400-person meeting, all staff, all home church leaders and their spouses, to debate the suitability of our eldership and whether we wanted to remove some elders. We had a slate that was just going to be originally me, but they put some other, all the elders wanted to be on it. I felt that we should discuss all the elders. So we put this whole slate there. Big debate. It was supposed to be 9 to 12. This thing went from 9 to like 5. And a lot of, they were shouting, there were tears shed. It was quite an experience. No record of it remains. Either wasn't recorded or the recording was snarfed away. I don't know, we don't know why, but there is no record of it. Anyway, at the end, there was an anonymous vote. But you had to get your ballot. You had to prove that you deserved to get a ballot, kind of like we do here when we vote up for elders still. And they voted to keep us. So at that point, a sizable number of people realized that they were going to be stuck with us, and they left the church. So we lost 350, 400 people that week. And, you know, we were kind of saying, yeah. That probably needed to happen. But we knew, too, the problem wasn't over. Because in our leaders' meeting, we had a report from accounting, which was being done for the government, had required that you had to give people receipts for their giving to charitable organizations. So something we never looked at before, all of a sudden we had a report of every person's giving to the church. And one of the things we noticed was that over a third, almost 40% of our home church leaders gave $0 to Zenos. That's anger. You know, if you have to lower your giving some, that could be economic. It could be an attitude thing, I don't know, but when you give $0, that's, you're pissed. I mean, that's a statement. So we knew we had a large, significant large number of our leaders that were still really unhappy and not confident at all in our leadership. Me and Gary went to a conference, a George Barna conference here in town around that time, and it was on the subject of vision. And really resonated with what he was saying. We realized that the vision of Zenos had become clouded, wasn't clear in people's minds anymore, and people were still operating, but more in a dutiful sense, and of course some weren't even doing that. So the need to get back, but we could remember in his descriptions of what a vision-driven group is like, we could certainly remember times like that, and we realized we need to get back to that. So the question became, how do you turn this pretty sizable ship around and get people visionized? Well, I felt like God was calling on me to play a major role in this, even more than Gary, because, and he thought that too. He's in our discussion on it, he said, you're really the visionary here. And I thought, well, and I felt the Lord was like, you know, you're not doing your job. If there's a lack of vision, I guess that would be my fault at that point. But it was also the case that nobody explicitly the church had never really authorized anybody to have a visionary leadership role. And our ecclesiology and church leadership was kind of anarchical. It's like you have a board of elders and you do what they say if you feel like it. Otherwise, there was a real don't tell me what to do attitude in the church. And the idea that we might have a visionary leader, one of the things Barna stressed is that a committee cannot create a vision. That's not how it's done. And he made a pretty good case from Scripture on that. We really don't see committees forming a vision. You see visionary leaders. That's just a pattern God uses. And we had actually tried to write a vision paper a few years before by committee. And you can really tell it's about 20 lines long, and everyone was saying, let's add a phrase on this and one on that and so on. It's unintelligible. It makes no sense. So we figured, well, okay, so we went to this retreat, and I worked on it, and, you know, as I prayed about it, one thing clearly came to mind to me. I felt like I have vision, a clear vision. And I wrote it out, that this is what we're about and really have always been about. That's another thing with that they pointed out in cases where you have vision, usually doesn't change much. It's pretty stable over decades. The vision stays the same. And your tactics and your mission can shift around some. But anyway, we had a big discussion at the elders' retreat on, you know, is everyone on board on this? Because I'm not going to drive something through. If you're saying if this is being put on me, then I'll do what I can. But I'm also willing to follow one of you. Let's pick somebody and let's give them an authorization to lead the church, to give us a vision for the church. And they all felt like that now that you're the one that should do that. So I said, okay. I happen to have a paper ready, which we pulled out. And you can read it. I'm going to be reading some from it today. It's on the website. And you can kind of tell in the wording of the document that it was written during a time of conflict. And there's, if you read between the lines, you can tell that we're confronting certain attitudes that were there at that time that needed to be confronted and which we would still have to confront today. Let's see what it says. It says, today we have to decide whether we want a workforce that's divided, demoralized, and immature, or a workforce whose way of life reflects godly values and the effectiveness that comes with those values. This, by the way, I wrote and presented to them, the elders, but then we edited it, so there was a committee editing and some rounding off of some of the sharp edges and so forth. So this ended up being, and then we presented this at the next servant team, or as it was called, the Home Church Leaders Meeting in August. In August, we presented this paper and read it and discussed it. Our future success as a house church planting movement depends on these values. So we go on, at the heart of our vision today is our workforce. We believe the Lord would have us set about the task of building up a godly workforce which can do his bidding. The servant team is what we decided to call it. Changed the name from Home Church Leaders Meeting because we wanted to include others who weren't necessarily home church leaders. And they were really the deacons. Servant is the English translation of the Greek word diakonos, from which we get deacons. So there's elders and there's deacons. That's what the servant team is. So it's the deacons of our church. It's an office. And so they're not the only servants out in the church. Everybody should be a servant in the church, but the kind of the deacons are the ones that are being recognized as having really achieved the highest level on that. the servant team is not the same as our leadership, but it would include all of our leaders. And in addition, there are others who are Christian models, examples of mature and righteous living perhaps without the gifting or suitability for leadership. These people may be involved in prayer ministries, healing, or service ministries. They may be, for a variety of reasons, they may not be able to report for a role like leading a house church. We have members here who are elderly, who are disabled in certain ways, and so they're not, their standard is different. Obviously, there needs to be a different standard, but we believe those people can serve, and they do serve. So I remember walking, you can walk in certain days of the week through the office, and there's a circle in the conference room of elderly women who do all stuff, all those programs for Sunday. They've been doing that for years. 80s, 90s year old gals that are in there serving the church. You know, that's service. And so it could be a lot of things. People lead ministry teams. Think of the Hope Ministry. Think of the, Urban Concern. Various ministries that we operate that may not be a house church. So we recognize serving. One of the qualifications that we've needed to add to this, and this has been this point's been a little confused in recent years, serving at a level that would be analogous to being a home church leader, something that would be as demanding as that, in or possibly adjusted for the fact that you're doing the best you can at your level. But it's not just any service, it's service at a high level. These people live the same values we want modeled by the leaders, and they've gained maturity and experience in serving God. Therefore, they should be considered part of our committed force of servants of the Lord. Yeah. So already in this paper, we see that the vision for our church centers around you, our workforce, and the others out there who are really also a part of our workforce but are being raised up. They're still in process. You can tell that we believe more in every member ministry than in programs and structures and events. Those really never come up in this paper. It's all about getting the people who get it, who live it, and are committed to it and are ready to give their life sacrificially to serving God. Yeah. You can tell that we believe that quality trumps quantity and numbers. That saying that we're going to build the biggest church in Central Ohio or whatever is not doesn't appear in here. There's nothing about numbers of people in here. In fact, we were pretty explicit when we rolled this out that we're prepared to go down to lower size as a church in order to achieve this vision, this goal. And we would rather have a cohesive, committed, loving workforce than a bigger, uncohesive, battling, disagreeing, rabble, really, of unleadable people. You can see already that our approach focuses on making disciples. And in that sense, I mentioned earlier, being informed by Scripture, the Great Commission is right in this picture, making disciples of all the peoples, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. I think we're right on top of biblical. Of course, outreach is implied. If we're going to raise people up, we have to reach them first. But we're mainly focusing on making disciples. And it's clear that this team we wanted to form is an elite. It's not easy to get into. And as we found in years since, it's not easy to stay into either. But it's an open elite. Anybody can come. It's not closed to the certain few. In fact, we're encouraging everyone to find a way in. So That's an important piece of this, I think, is that we're not going off here and doing something that's special for some of us, but not all of us. It goes on about an authentic servant force of the right sort and be a potent tool in the hands of the Lord, whether winning the lost, serving the poor, planting churches, or doing foreign mission work. Nothing will accomplish our mission more surely than a godly and mature workforce. Our mission is broad. We have multiple directions of mission. All of them are going to work well if we have the right workforce. That's the question. Is do we, you know, we'll figure out what to do. Who agrees with this kind of is if you read Collins's book from Good to Great. He talks about what's important to dynamic leaders. It's not, you know, where is the bus going is not the main question. The main question is who's on the bus, who getting the right people on the bus, and then we'll figure out where to steer it from there. That's kind of the thinking here as well. Although I had not read that book, but I read that later and I thought I agree. You can see in these statements that the vision we're arguing is not super spiritual. In other words, doing work does matter. The point of having a servant team is to serve and to accomplish a mission. Our church has a mission that we need to be about. The significance of the servant team is that this is how we think that we're going to achieve that mission. And to be on that team is saying, yes, I believe in it and I'm going for it also. So to be super spiritual, what I mean by that would be just, you know, we're godly, we're awesome, and that's an end in itself, just to exist. That's not compatible with this vision. This is an active doing vision, being doers of the word. It goes on later saying this consensus of the church also arises from this workforce. And all sense of vision and unity emanate from this group. So in other words, these are going to be the opinion leaders in the church. People pick up opinions and values from one another in a church or in any social setting. And so there are opinion leaders scattered all throughout the church. And in our case, the servant team leaders, these are the people who are going to be emulated. And if the servant team is composed of people that belong there, then yeah, people will pick up on a consensus, and it happens. You see this. You know, you see this when people come from out of town and visit Xenos, and they observe. Someone will come and spend a week or two here observing, and they're very mystified. They're very, you know, why does everybody agree so much, and why do people? Devote this time, and everybody's in the Word, everybody's discipling, everybody's doing this and that and the other thing. How do you get that going? When you look at it closely, that question, how do people end up living this way? No one ever said, okay, now do this, now do that. It was just like, this is what was happening. It was a consensus there, and people just start to say, where can I fit in? How can I participate? I want to do that too. And so I was talking to Jeff Gordon last night from the guys in Pittsburgh, and he was talking about how, you know, it's so easy to take that for granted when you have a consensus like we have here, and they're, of course, over in a new city without that consensus. Yeah, they have people, but those people don't share their value set at all yet, and so they've got a big job ahead. It says, committed servants draw motivation and edification from being with like-minded people. Yeah, let's get the servant team together. Have some fun. When we are intent on the same purpose and united in spirit, we experience fellowship that's nourishing and refreshing. People, and I've talked to people that belong to the servant team that have expressed things like, do we have to go to this? Do we have to go to a retreat? And I'm just like, what is wrong with you? How can you ask that? That is so bizarre. we draw energy from being together with people that are like, that get this. Today, the elders are setting out to establish the servant team. That was a new term at that time. Made up of those who will take upon themselves the burden of following the Lord at the highest level. These are Christians from all ministries who understand what God wants and who have denied self to accomplish his will. So, it's clear that the definition here is, again, action-oriented. It's not a title that you achieve and then a badge that you wear, but rather it's a way of life that we're looking for. Well, it goes on to specify a number of key things that we hope to see in the lives of deacons. One would be that they're well-trained. We feel like an ignorant group is not capable of accomplishing the things that God has for us to accomplish. And so we have a string of classwork that we expect people to complete. We expect our servants to be discerning people who can recognize wrong teaching when they hear it. And that we can, because we don't want to be looking over their shoulder all the time, do this instead, and so forth. We want them to be able to make those judgments with occasional conferral if they need it. But so that it's not like they're completely isolated, but they should be most of the time able to, they should be trained enough that also so that they're sophisticated. That they understand the nuances of situations, that they don't just have a list of rules that they go and find the right instruction or that are reading off of some script. able to take initiative, something that poorly trained people cannot do. They can do things that they're told, but we want more than that. We want people who can figure, look at a situation and creatively figure out, let's attack it this way and take initiative. That's more sophisticated. They're not going to oversimplify the task, which is a problem we see in, we believe, in the church in the West, is that they oversimplify it. And so since you're showing up at a group and you already have your script that you're following, it's too simple, and that takes the interest out of it. There's no creativity there. It doesn't command anybody's vision or imagination. We want a caring group. Yes, we want them to be doers, but we want them to be doers who care about their people, who are not going to rule over people. Not pragmatic. Pragmatism is the doctrine that anything justifies, the ends is justified by the means. Anything, whatever it takes to win, you know, the Oakland Raiders guy, just win, baby. That's not our way. We don't believe in that. And this document specifically rejects a pragmatic approach. We believe the role of pragmatism, the role of assessing results, is not nothing, but it has to be subordinated to more important considerations. Like compassion and caring for people. The people matter, and so the mission matters, but the people matter along the way. We believe we can do both of these things. And of course, I mentioned earlier that the servant team would be welcoming and open to new people, and that we're really trying to help people progress in their Christian lives so that they too can join in with us. We need a servant team that is leadable. And at the time this was written, that was not the case. There was a rebellious attitude, a chip on some people's shoulders that was kind of like, you know, says who? And, you know, who do you think you are? Why should we listen to you? Well, I guess those are valid questions, but there's also valid answers, which is that God establishes the eldership in a local church to lead that church. That's how New Testament church leadership is accomplished, is elders. And that's what our Constitution calls for. And we have elders. We vote on our elders. We vote them in. We can vote them out every 3 years. Elders have a term of office. And the servant team are the ones that vote that. And so as we explained to the, at the time this was written, we had just had that vote like that. And yours truly got the lowest number of votes. But it was still 85%. And we said the 2/3 was good enough. So I cleared the bar. Second worst was Gary. So some little company there. But anyway, so it was a pretty rebellious time. And really, our church has had a streak of rebellion all the way back to the Jesus movement itself was kind of rebellious. And, you know, there's a rule, there's a role for rebelling against the status quo. But you also have to, there has to be a role for submitting. The scriptures say to submit to your leaders and follow them and to do it without causing them a headache, because that's not good for you. So, you know, we told them that the elders have the right to lead this church. And we're going to expect them to be respected in that role. They're not going to come and tell you what car to buy or who to marry or whatever, but they are. When it comes to what is this church going to do in the ministry, that's for the elders to decide that. And this is still not, this is still an issue today, from what I'm hearing, which is people rebelling because an elder came in and said, we're going to reorganize this home church, and they're like, no way. And we reject that. Well, you're overruled. Who do we think has the right to organize and set forth and determine valid stipulations and acceptable levels of whatever in the ministry of the local church? It's the elders have that right. And the servant team is not to be rebellious about that. Rebellion is a sin. That's a serious sin. This is what got Satan in trouble. Rebelling against authority, of which God is the supreme authority. And a part of the fallen race, fallen nature for the human race, is that is a deploring of authority and a desire to rebel. That has no place here. Neither does autonomy. Just the refusal to listen, just the I'm going to do my own thing, don't bother me. That's not a cohesive, it's not a leadable group at that point. That's just a, imagine going into battle with a force where everyone's just like, I'm going to do whatever I think I should, we should do. That's a rabble, that's not an army. And they're going to get whipped bad. We need to be willing to follow. It's not unqualified. Of course, if we detect that we're being called on to do something that's unbiblical, we can challenge that and not follow it. We could also remove a leader who's calling on us to do bad things and not reflecting God's will. We can get him out of there. Under this section, it says, self-effacement and humility include the willingness to sacrifice our ministry position for the overall good. In sports, the coach has the right to put players on the field or on the bench at different times and to make these decisions without being attacked by the players. Yeah. And that was not the case at that time, and it hasn't always been the case today, where an elder makes a decision, a painful decision. They maybe didn't want to have to do this, but they're basically saying, we're gonna move you to the bench. We're discontinuing this ministry for some pretty good reasons, and we're going to do this other ministry instead. And then they're going to get attacked for that. That's a sin. That's wrong. That is, they are operating within their legitimate authority when they do that. And we should respect that. We also said we wanted the group to be cohesive. That is, not divisive. A lot of our problems was not only that they were fighting with the elders, but also fighting with each other. Fights, squabbles going on all over the church. Everybody was arguing and fighting. If people have dissent, disagreement with the direction, with something that the church is doing, We accept that, and we allow dissent in our church. We believe that dissent is biblical, but we also believe it has to be done carefully. You can't just blather your dissent in a way that is undermining unity in the church. And so in the longer version of this paper, you can read, I think, I don't know, 3 or 4 different points for how to dissent without creating a big fight and shredding the unity that ought to be there. And that is just sinful at that point. That's divisive. Part of this is seeing the point in fellowship-wide events like this meeting here, and XSI and Servant Team Retreat. We do some things, the fellowship, the State of the Church meeting. We do certain things, and really CTs are this way as well. So it's not just me and my little kingdom over here. I'm part of a community, a larger community. And I understand we need to get our people together with their people. We need to come together as the larger church. That will be good for morale. It will be good for vision, for our people to see that we're not the only ones doing this. There's hundreds, there's thousands of people doing this. And it also is just the right mentality to have, to not want to go off and do my own thing, but to see the value in doing things together. It is a value. It is helpful. Well, we wanted our servant team to be filled with people who are tough. You got to be kind of tough if you're going to serve the Lord. It's not an easy business, okay? There's a war going on. And in war, you advance under fire. You will see people fall. Right here next to you, right there next to you, and you keep going. That's tough. And so most of us here know, if you're not at least sort of tough, you're probably not going to last too long in this. It means that we're not soft. Softness is where we see problems. They need to be addressed. We know they're there, and yet we're too soft to do anything about it. And so there's a lack of discipline at that point. And it's usually for self-serving reasons. It's usually because I don't want up the hassle of some sort of backlash. I don't want to have to, face the counter attack that's going to come if I criticize somebody. And so it's just easier to just let things sag. And pretty soon you sag this much this year, this much next year, and in a few years you sag way more than you ever thought you would. And you got a real saggy, puffy thing going. No longer capable of carrying out our mission. This is not good enough. We have to be tough. We have to be committed. Definitely includes a willingness to suffer. And, you guys know your Bible. It's right there. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is according to Paul. Yes, we're going to suffer. And I understand that. We've taken that on. We think that commitment is also evident in people's deeds. It's not just something they say or that is in the heart. It starts in the heart. But it issues in deeds. It should be visible from the outside as well as the inside. And so this includes, outward serving and participation, and includes giving. And if you're not giving to the church, then you're not committed to that church. So we spoke directly to our leadership team at the time, said we know that a sizable minority of you don't believe in giving to this church, and that is wrong. You're sitting here willing to take advantage of everyone else's giving, but you're not willing to give. So you either need to repent and start becoming a giver again, or you need to find a church that you're willing to give to and go there. But this is not acceptable, and it's definitely not acceptable for a leader, to have our leaders that way. Boy, some people were pretty upset about that. We didn't care anymore. At this point, the fight was already joined. We were just like, you're in the wrong, and we are not going to accept non-giving leaders. From that day on, we decided no matter what it costs, we're just never going to let that happen again. And we called for flexibility, because a lot of the squabbling and trouble with people were happening anytime you'd try to change anything. Then there would be all these people rising up angry about their favorite thing being changed all of a sudden. And so if you go by public opinion and trying to pacify everybody, then nothing can ever change, because there's always somebody that's upset when you change anything. And so we believe we need to teach a theology of change, that the church is dynamic, that the church, I mean, some things don't change. We're not changing our mission. We're not changing our statement of faith or whatever. We're changing tactics. We're responding to a changing culture and a changing world, which dictates that we need to be able to change too. And so we see considerable teaching in Scripture to this effect. You think of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke in the wilderness. They never knew when these things, they would sit there sometimes for 2 months. You pitch the tent, got a nice camp spread out. All of a sudden, they're like, it's moving again. Pick up everything. You know, it might move every day for a while, and then it would just sit there for a year. And it's a picture of something, which is God wants us to follow in the sense that we'll follow whatever and whenever. So even if he says, now go here, that doesn't mean we always go there. It means that we go here today. Tomorrow, we're going there. And he will change direction for the church. Churches that don't teach their people that kind of theology wind up with these churches singing songs from the 1800s. And wearing robes. They can't change anything. They literally speak in King James English. That's pitiful. And the book of Acts really teaches against this. You know, think of how difficult it was for God to get them outside of that shell and to get them starting to reach out to the Gentiles. He practically had to drag Peter kicking and screaming over to Cornelius' house. And Luke, a Gentile, the author of that book, was probably pretty appreciative that they finally broke through. Even after that business with Cornelius, it says they spread out across the cities, you know, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, but speaking to Jews only. They didn't get it. And it wasn't until Antioch where they started to share with the Gentiles, and God blessed it, and multitudes came to Christ. And actually, the epicenter of the Christian movement shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch because they were willing to change. That's the kind of people God's looking for. Ready for change, not hidebound in the old way. Both of those things will work against what God's trying to do. Well, it goes on, they are servants, must operate on the premise of serving the Lord and doing His will. This means godly servants do not operate based on wrong motives, such as egotism, appreciation from others, recognition, power, loneliness, or any other sinful motives for ministry. If we have those, we will be found out by the devil if we have such veins of moral weakness in our workforce. Here you can kind of tell this is one of those passages that was a reflection of the infighting that was going on at the time, where people felt like, well, I haven't been encouraged enough. This church isn't encouraging enough. That's why I haven't served for the past 5 years. I'm not being encouraged enough. Well, nobody's going to do that, okay? And that is not a condition that we can put on our service at all. And it manifests that we're serving for the wrong reason, if we feel that way. A servant who needs to be schmoozed over every bump in the road cannot be trusted at any but the lowest level of responsibility. I mean, your kids need constant emotional support to, you know, do well in school and so forth. But, you know, high-level leaders need to be able to, yes, we should try to encourage people when we can, but we also expect them to go forward when they're not being encouraged. It's not a requirement. Godly servants of the Lord need toughness that only comes from denying oneself and picking up our cross to follow Jesus. Doesn't sound like a very easy project at all, to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. Such servants of the Lord have to be prepared to suffer dreadfully at times. And insufficient encouragement would be one of the least of those trials. And then we have this thought. No church can be any better than its workforce. Boy, I sure believe that. And you'll see, I'm friends with other pastors. I make friends with pastors. And a lot of them, you know, express a level of struggle. But they are trying to figure out how to get super energized, you know, engaged, gospel preaching, discipling church going. But they're doing it, you know, it's the pastor and the staff that are trying to do it. They don't have this. So I don't think they're going to have to realize they're going to have to go back pretty far back to start laying a foundation. And maybe if they train up a workforce, that's what we have. People are like, well, what's so special about Xenos? This right here. This doesn't exist. In a lot of churches, our servant team, we have hundreds of people who really believe in this and practice it. They are bearing their cross, and they see themselves as voluntary servants of God, ready to go the distance all the way for Him. And they're not making conditions. They're not taking the foot off the pedal. And that is pretty unique. I don't know if it's the only church that has it, but it's not that many. We should feel pretty grateful about that. And we should keep it going, too. We have hundreds more on their way here under discipleship today. And they should be arriving. Every year a new batch arrives. And we've got a lot of them out there that we think are going to arrive still. That's really going to boost the power of this church. This is where the power of the church comes from. It's from its workforce. If our workforce is great, if it's awesome, our church is going to be great and awesome. God, because it's not like God doesn't want the church to be awesome. Okay, it's His church. He wants it to be as awesome as possible. So it's not like if we have a great workforce, He's not going to use it. That just isn't going to happen. We know His will. And what keeps and holds Him back? It's the need. He needs a suitable workforce that He can use. Well, we finally specified a few specifics having to do with working with the servant team. And one is deacons. Servant is a deacon. So as we go down through that list of qualifications for deacons, I'm not going to go through it now. Those need to be taken seriously. And that comes first. You can study them. In this paper, I think, goes through them. They're definitely in the appendix for members of one another. Lists them and gives an explanation for each one, what it means. And I think there's a paper on the website. You can just Google or go to the website and search for qualifications for deacons. It's right there. You can study it. Every one of those has to be taken very seriously. Full fellowship engagement, meaning that you're all in with your home church. You're showing up at CT. You're showing up at your cell group. And, you know, those are the people that are the opinion leaders. Those are the people that, you know, if you have to miss, it's because you had to miss. It was, you know, it's not because a TV show is on. Committed people aren't that way. They can't wait to get to home church and to get to, they believe in going to CT and so forth. And so, yeah, we expect that. A high level of equipping. As we mentioned before, we've got our basic class series, the Christian Ministry and Leadership series, or the LTC series. which is a really good training, and we expect people to complete those. We expect them to be practitioners of ministry, doers of the word, not hearers, forgetful hearers, but effectual doers. And so there is a ministry requirement. We want to see people discipling. We want to see people leading, giving. It's going to be different for different people, but we want to see it. You know it when you see it. And all of these people, and of course, the standard's different. It's a shifting standard depending on people's capabilities, their life situation. It varies. And so the sphere leaders are the determiners of this. They know them, and their coaches know the situation pretty well. And they, if there's exceptions that need to be made, they can make them. 1 Timothy 3 is clear that the deacon needs to be first. Let them be tested. That is, put them in the role and let them function there first, and then see how that goes. If they serve well and without reproach, then let them be recognized as elders or as deacons. So there's definitely a proven record of serving to be a deacon. And giving, and right now our standard is that you're giving at the level of the fiscal support team. So this is a pretty soft plank in this, 5% giving. It ain't much, but that's the least. I think many of us should be giving a far higher percentage than that. And, I sure do. I think all of our top leaders do give way above that, multiple times above that, because we're wealthy. But that's the least that we can accept, unless somebody is really destitute or got into massive trouble and lost their job, in which case there's a provision where they can go to the gift ministry in our church and get a waiver, so they don't even have to give that much until they recover from the situation. And partaking in the sermon team meetings, these and our retreat, which are very important for us to come together so that the elders can lead the church. This is where we meet with you and lead. And all of us should feel a desire and a need to be led, because that gets us, clarifies to us where to go, and God uses it to give us motivation and give us heart to continue the battle. Finally, we have to persevere. This is not on the original paper. Added this for today. And one of the reasons for this is that in the past 10 years, we've had 458 people removed from our serving team. I didn't see that coming. I really did. I was shocked to hear that. But it is clear that quite a number of people have departed from our ranks. And they put the work in. They got here. But then they didn't continue. And so we're committed to removing people as necessary. As I say, this isn't just a title. It is a way of life. And if the way of life changes, so the servant team today is probably a little smaller than it was in 2005. That's about the same, maybe. Not all of these were bad losses. Four of them died, so I guess they're still on the servant team. That counts. And then 24 were sent out to various domestic and international missions. So they're still with us on serving. Oops. And 10 of them have been reinstated. So you're welcome back. And we hope to reinstate more. I mean, I think a lot of these people can be reinstated. There's no reason they can't be. A lot of them are still in the church. And some of them, but a lot of them haven't wanted to be on the servant team anymore. They've basically opted out. So it's going to be harder in that case, but others feel like, I would like to get back on the servant team, and we should help them to do that. So that's about all I had on that. But before we go to comments and questions, because we do have our mics here, you can be thinking about what you want to raise, including problems you may see in here. We're going to bring up Slime. It's going to make a few more points.
All right. Man, I love hearing that history of Xenos. You know, I was not around for any of that. 1993, I was living in another city, not a Christian, 15 years old. I was just wishing I would hit puberty at that time. These guys are going through this World War I events that are basically would shape the course of my life today. And many of our lives, I mean, they fought those battles to make this church what it is today. And Ben, did you take the clicker with you, maybe? Thank you. You know, this is the topic I want to talk about a little bit here. Learning to lead, learning the art of leadership. You know, we've gone into what it means to be part of this elite group. You know, we're not, you know, at the end of a long day serving God, we're not sitting around wondering where our applause is. You know, here we, you know, I love the attitude Jesus says we should have in Luke 17, where he's, you know, we're like, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our job. We just can't believe that God has given us not only life, but also we're part of his family. We can serve the King, the Creator God. How awesome is that? And so, you know, and really what Dan has gone into is the high level of character, the kind of person that we need to be part of this group right here. However, what I'm going to talk a little bit about here is that character alone is not enough for the standard, for the bar that we're setting here to be part of this group right here. And, you know, what Jesus came to teach, he came to teach servant leadership. And we rightly teach that, yes, Jesus came to put the servant back in leadership. You know, he confronts his disciples in Mark 10, and he's like, look, the Gentiles, they lead in this way. They lord it over. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And that's how leadership is going to be in my kingdom, Jesus says. And so we can't have leadership without servant leadership. But what we also have to remember is there's a leadership component here as well to servant leadership. You know, where we're influencing other people. You know, Den mentioned opinion leaders. That's what we are. You know, it's not just enough to have an opinion. You know, an opinion leader means it's where I'm influencing other people to follow God with their whole lives. I don't just sit passively by and let them keep living the way that they are. I'm hoping that they will adopt the standard contained in Scripture, which is that we offer our whole lives to God as a living sacrifice. That's what we're going for here. And Jesus taught this. You think about John 13. He says, look, a slave isn't greater than his master. Love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his guys? He did everything he could to deliver them as Christian leaders. He persuaded, influenced, modeled. He led them to live a kind of life that was like he led, the kind that's pleasing to God. You know, the biblical teaching on love, if love is doing everything in my power for the good of this other person, how can that not include trying to influence their values, influence their way of life? Where I rub shoulders with this person, and before you know it, they're also adopting biblical values they see in my life, biblical teachings that I share with them. They're becoming more like Christ. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to recruit other people to be part of this group right here. That's part of your job description. You think about John 21, Jesus says to Peter, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. If you don't do it, who's going to do it, Peter? You think about Matthew 28, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That involves leadership. That involves influencing them. And if you think about it, if our servant team doesn't know how to lead, if we don't know how to influence other people, we're going to become extinct. We're going to be a room full of nice fellers and nice gals, or whatever the girl equivalent is of that. And we'll just be one way to live. No, we're out there. We're servant leaders. We're trying to influence other people to live for God. And what that means is that we're going to have to learn the art of leadership. This is a point that was brought home to me earlier this summer. You know, this was a typical date night with my wife, you know, romantic evening. Kids are in bed, we're sitting on the back couch together, glass of wine, glass of jungle juice, whatever. Soft lighting. And this guy right here, 19th century author Andrew Murray. We were reading a book on parenting by him, this book, Raising Your Children for Christ, which any book on parenting is a book on leadership. Do you realize that? And this is one of the great reasons we want to learn how to lead, is because I feel like all the mistakes I made in leadership up until the point where I became a parent, those become, okay, now I can use that to hopefully try to lead my kids to follow Christ. I think it's good to read parenting books together on date night with your spouse. I think it makes for real interesting. This is a nice book because the chapters are real short. So, you know, you can invite Murray to date night and then he can leave, okay? Because you don't want him hanging around the whole night, okay? But it makes for some real interesting conversation. And we did a reading earlier this summer that it's one of those where, like, a couple months later, I'm, like, still thinking about it, you know? And he was talking about how, as a parent, he was talking about, actually, Eli's failure as a parent with his kids. And he says, some men are born to lead. It's in their very nature. They often do it instinctively. There are others to whom it never comes naturally. They withdraw from it, or if they attempt it, they utterly fail. They appear to be lacking in the gifts that equip them for this work of leading others. It's always a struggle and an effort for them. It just doesn't come intuitively. What's unfortunate is that as a parent, you kind of have to learn to lead. Like, it's not optional. He says, in family life, we have a very unusual and very serious situation. Every parent has to lead, whether he's suited for it or not. He says, the fact that he's not suited does not take away his responsibility. If you don't lead your kids, somebody else will. And it really, in the church, we've got to learn this as well. If we don't lead our people, if the people in this room don't lead, who else is going to lead? It's going to be the world. They're the ones that are going to lead our church in a bad direction. This lack of natural ability, though, he said, this is another thing that really struck me. He says, it's never so absolute that determined effort could not remedy this weakness, or that the grace of God cannot change it. What was so encouraging about this is to realize that leadership is an art that can be learned, both in the home and in the church. And that even gifted leaders have a lot to learn in this area, partly because they got to teach other people. And part of it's you kind of have intuitions, but you need to learn, you need to hone that. You need to learn from your mistakes, you need to learn from other leaders. He says, a Christian must not ask if a task is easy or natural, if he likes it, if it appears possible. Another question must be, what is duty? What has God commanded? And he's not using duty in the sense like legalistic preachers use it. It's in that sense that this is God's will for your life. This is, you know, there's a big space right here where you need to stand and you need to fulfill your ministry. You need to fulfill what God has given you to do right here. And if you don't step into that space, no one or someone else is going to step into that. And so this is our God-given privilege, our God-given responsibility to lead for Him, to influence for Him. The next generation in this fellowship, the next generation of the church is based on this, us right here, influencing what's to come. My duty is never measured by what I feel is within my power to do, but by what God's grace makes possible for me. I do not know how much grace can enable me to do until I begin. If God is behind this, he's going to empower you to do it. And so one major error he's speaking against here is passivity. And maybe the most memorable comment in this book is this right here. You know, commenting on Eli's failure, but it applies to leadership. He says, before we know it, weakness can become wickedness in ourselves and in our children. A lack of leadership is going to leave this vacuum that can have devastating results. And so, you know, I think some of us, we feel like we don't know what we're doing. We shut down. And my thesis here is that it's okay to admit we fall short and that we need to take initiative to grow in our leadership. He says, study some of the simplest laws in the art of leadership. I didn't know there was such a thing. Like any other skill of which we are ignorant, leading must be learned. First, he says, and he goes into some of this, you know, he says, don't give too many commands at once. Begin with only one. As in all learning, we proceed from the easy to the more difficult. Hasty, untimely commands lead to disobedience. And so one thing that he speaks against here is he speaks against a major leadership error, which is overreaching. Where we overextend and we end up losing our hearing. You know, this is a common error in parents. They lose their kid's ear, barking commands. They don't invest relationally. It's a common mistake in leadership as well. You know, good leaders, this is why good leaders, they don't nitpick. They don't waste their influence on unimportant issues. They don't go after the wrong things and to the point where people tune them out. You know, some people, you go after the wrong things and then their people tune them out. Then they get mad at their people for tuning them out and they feel like I just got bad people or whatever. And, you know, yeah, Scripture teaches they need to be inclined to follow their leaders, but you need to try and lead in such a way that they want to follow. Not that we're playing our authority card, but where people just want to follow. That's the best kind of leader. You know, would you go after an issue you didn't know you could win? I mean, occasionally, but good leaders, leaders who understand this art of leadership, they know they're not going to overreach. They're not going to go too hard, unless maybe an issue where you've been going after it for so long, kind of like Den was talking about earlier. You've been going after it for so long that you finally are like, you know what? We're just going to have it out, and if I lose, I lose, but we're going to lose anyway if we don't win on this one. And so, you know, it would be, and I've gone after this before, where I'm just like, look, I'm going to go after this so hard that if I lose, they're not going to want to follow me ever again. And if I win, they're going to be really grateful. And it's gone both ways. Good leaders, what I've noticed, and you know, part of it is like, I feel like I've spent a lot of time just studying the incredible leaders that have gotten to be around all throughout my Christian walk. You know, one thing I've noticed is that really good leaders, they don't really harp on individual things. They might, but they really are going more after patterns. They seem to know how to get at attitudes, which doesn't feel all nitpicky and stuff, but it's like they're able to get at, are you even trying? You know, that question of effort, the question of attitude, that's so important under discernment. And they are able to get at those things. And that's how they have influence. You know, a lot of times overreaching just results from impatience. We're impatient. We want change now. We haven't put in the work. It's lazy leadership. It's impatient leadership. We haven't invested sufficiently. We're going to have to do that work sometimes before we're going to get any more influence. When the people you're supposed to lead quit listening to you, that's a bad spot to be in. And you're going to have to try to rebuild that. You have to try to rebuild that influence. And not, you're going right up to the edge of what you can get. And part of what you're doing is you're trying to build an ethos. You're trying to build, you know, a spiritual ethos, a disciplined ethos, and that can only happen a little bit at a time. We can't rush this. It's the flywheel. And so that's one point that Murray hit on, overreaching. It kind of got me thinking, like, are there other basics? There's certain things in leadership you just have to learn from experience, but are there some other basics I wish I would have learned earlier, or I wish other people would accept about leadership? And my wife and I were talking about this. We thought of a few more. Three more practical steps that I'll close with to better leadership. I'm trying to get practical here. You know, one, learning from other gifted leaders. You know, Gary makes this point in his paper, Learning to Lead When You're Not a Gifted Leader. I hope this what I'm talking about here is really just a slice of that masterpiece that he wrote. I hope this motivates you to go back and read that. Gary, a self-proclaimed somebody who's just not, doesn't feel like he's that gifted at leadership, but has learned to be incredibly effective. Learning from other gifted leaders, you know, if somebody feels like they don't know what they're doing, they feel bad about their leadership, don't you think that would make them want to get around gifted leaders, to seek advice, to embrace advice that they get? You would think that. That was kind of the posture I felt like I took. I felt like I had so much to learn. Often that's not the case, though. Often we see just the opposite, where it's almost like as people sense I'm in the wrong here, they get more dug in on their position, more stubborn, more willing, you know, less likely to listen, more likely to say whatever, more likely to view their coaches and their sphere leaders with suspicion. You know, I recently studied through the life of Saul and did a teaching on him. And one thing you notice about Saul is, you know, from the very beginning, he's like, who am I to lead? I suck. You know, my family is low. I don't know what I'm doing. Meanwhile, he's like the most impressive guy in all of Israel. They get to his final day where they anoint him as a leader, and they find him. He's hiding out with the luggage in one of the tents. He's like, oh, man, this is nice wheels on this thing over here. And it's like, dude, all of Israel is here. You knew this was happening. And yet you see him making mistakes in leadership, and he just seems to get more stubborn, less willing to listen, more dug in, more foolish, losing his following. And then you see this surprising statement from Samuel when he finally steps in, well, says God is stepping you down from leadership. He says, although you may think little of yourself, you're not the leader of the tribes of Israel. God chose you. He was trying to be somebody. He knew there were problems. Insecurity. Couldn't listen to God. Couldn't get any advice. Couldn't admit he was wrong. We're going to make so many mistakes in leadership. I hope you can learn from those mistakes. Under grace. I wonder if insecurity could be the biggest enemy of accurate discernment and effective leadership. Is that possible? I think it might be. It's up there. I can't admit I'm wrong. I've got to defend myself. On the one hand, I'm feeling bad. On the other hand, won't listen. And we've just got to be, this is where being under grace is essential for your ministry. You're going to fail in some ways. Some are pretty public. I know I've had some public failures. And God, you're going to have to be able to admit you're wrong and to change direction. So if you find yourself rejecting advice from good leaders, you should be suspicious of that. You know, you've waited like a quarter second to be like, oh, definitely not. No. Your take on that is wrong. Why are you angry? Why are you so quick to write that off? Even if they are wrong, you'd be like, it's a good question. And then you start thinking it through. You have a dialogue about it. It's painful to watch people reject good advice and then drive their ministry into the ground. I've seen it. I've had people come back and be like, I wish I would have listened. And I'll be like, yeah, me too. You know, your coaches, your sphere leaders, they're not always right, okay? But they're there for a reason. And I would be a little more inclined to listen. Also, you know, I've had to be like, you know, I think it's humble for you to admit that you were wrong now. And I think what's important is that you learn why you couldn't see clearly. I think it's better than the person that never learned from their mistakes. God's not going to have much use for them for very long. You know, Proverbs says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is the one who listens to counsel. What kind of leader do you want to be? Proverbs says you see someone who's right in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for that guy. That's the only good thing Proverbs says about the fool. That's the only hope, is they're not as bad as the guy that won't listen. We got to learn. We got to grow in our leadership. God has put us in this fellowship with awesome leaders. We take advantage of that resource. Two, transparency in leadership. That's another one that I don't think our team used to be this way. I don't think I would have even noticed this, but we've had a few cases where people from folded groups came into our home church, and this is the thing that they're like, this is the biggest difference here, is the transparency. I think I just picked that up from the other gifted leaders. Some leaders have this tendency towards secrecy. You know, it's like leadership is this poker match, and you know, they've got all their cards and they're just keeping a straight face. And you know, they're bidding, and then they finally are gonna call the bid and be like, boom! Four aces. And I don't know, man. From what I've seen, good leaders, they tend to talk about things before they've got it all figured out. They talk about things a lot sooner. And there's a transparency to them where they're not this guru on the mountain spouting wisdom, but they're a fellow learner. They're confused. They've got their cards sitting on the table, and they're like, man, if I put these two together and this one, I think that's like three of a kind. I'm like, can you help? You know, what would you bet on this hand here? You know? So practically, I mean, you know, part of it just means you're willing to share your opinions and bring up confusing ministry situations. You're talking with your disciple. You're like, man, what do you think about this situation here? And they don't have all the answers. You know, they're talking about people in very plain ways. It's not gossipy or divisive. It's respectful. You know, it's honoring to that person, but it's we're trying to figure out what do we do here? What would God have here? What I love about that is it draws other people in. It teaches them how to think about leadership. It makes them part of the solution instead of just sitting there waiting for, you know, the number to be, you know, the answer to be spit out from the leaders. I've noticed that really good leaders, they tend to avoid speaking in absolutes. You know, instead of just saying no, they'll be like, you know, I'm kind of resistant. I'm reluctant to do that, and here's why. And so you're coming, it's starting a conversation about what do we do and why. You know, they'll be like, I thought it was strange the other night that this happened, you know. They might have an opinion, but they're kind of starting a dialogue about this. You know, they're like, the more I think about this, the more I'm wondering if this is what we should do. It's not authoritarian. It's not dictatorial. You're kind of building consensus. Part of what this allows you to do is you can kind of register maybe a dissenting opinion, even if you can't necessarily win the day on that. And you're shaping the values of the people in your church. You're getting them involved. I think, too, tying decisions back to principles as well. This is just the way we need to learn to think. But, you know, this is the basic pattern is the blank is for blank conversation. Where you're like, you know, the ministry house is for dot, dot, dot. You know, we've had this conversation with people that want to move into ministry houses, people that we've had threatened with moving out or had to move out were like, look, Ministry House is for this kind of person, and here's the way you're living. And it's more like you don't match up with the reason this thing exists here. You know, men's retreat is for people who, you know, come to our home church. It's not just for people that want like a fun, free vacation or whatever, cheap vacation. You know, I mean, what Dan did this morning was basically this. Servant team is for ... You know, trying to set the bar, recast. What is this about? Why do we do this? This will help you as a leader to think about, why do we even have these structures? Why do we do what we do? I found it helpful. And I found good leaders just tend to think in these ways and tend to talk with people in these ways. I think it's just more persuasive. And again, you're trying to get transparency. Nobody's confused as to why decisions are happening. Finally, be positive. This notion that really good leaders are all just negative and, you know, always confronting and rebuking this person, and I rebuked that person, and that's like, you know, tough leadership. I've seen good leaders are actually like, they really believe in people. You know, one related point here, no criticizing unless you have a positive suggestion. That should be one of the axioms of leadership. What a drag on your leaders meeting when people are just, this sucks, I don't like that idea, and they don't put anything positive for it. You're like, well, what's your idea? Well, I have none. Oh, all right. Well, that'll be on the ballot too. My idea and your lack of an idea. All in favor. You know, we're not going to have these negative brainstorming sessions where we just think of everything that's wrong. You know, let's think of positive steps we can take. It's that power of the next action step. What do we do about this? Boy, your leaders' meetings will probably be a lot more enjoyable and effective if you adopt that approach. If you're going to bring up a negative, try to do it in a positive way. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, he's like, look, you guys, you're good at this and this and this and this. Why not run the table and become awesome givers? You know, we got to connect it to why there's hope. You know, people are so, they feel so bad about their sin and their lives. We got to show them why there's hope. We got to show them why they should even try. That's our job as leaders. And simple steps like this go a long way toward making you the kind of leader that's persuasive, the kind of leader that people want to follow. And so what am I saying here? You know, Christ has called you to lead, to influence others, to be like him, to live for him. That's why people were designed. We're trying to get them to live the way they were designed. And even the most gifted leaders, they've got a lot to learn in this area. And I've just tried to suggest a few points here, like not settling for passivity, not overreaching, learning from other leaders, transparency, and finally trying to be positive as possible to give people hope, which ultimately involves pointing them toward the God who changes lives, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the chief shepherd who, when he appears, he will give the crown of life to all those who have loved his appearing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.